I had you all look at controversy in the ministry of Christ and in the book of Acts, and I would still love to hear more comments about that if you have found any insights from how Christ handled controversy. And we've already mentioned that persecution arose in the life of Paul and in the life of Timothy, and how he told Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so controversy necessarily arises. I found 8 or 9 passages in the book of Acts where those who were speaking the gospel were interrupted because the folks listening didn't like it. I found Peter and John in Acts 4. I found Stephen in Acts 7 at the end of the chapter, and also Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And I found Paul in Acts, I guess all of the rest of these are Paul. Acts 13, 44, Acts 14, 19 appears to be something like that going on. The language is a little more vague. But we have Acts 17, 32. We have Acts 22, verses 21 and 22. We have Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. And we have Acts 26 and verse 24. But of course, all of these are cases where, and I have passages specifically with some of these times when Paul was interrupted, where Paul is reasoning with them. So Paul is interrupted and contradicted, not because he's being ugly with these folks, not because he's insulting them, although some of the things he says reflect negatively on their character. Paul is not being cruel to them, or Paul is not being disparaging in his tone or anything like that. He's speaking the truth in love as he advocates in Ephesians 4:15. But notice, for example, the passages in the book of Acts, and there are 3 of them that specifically mention the word reasoning. In Acts 17:17, we read Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Or Acts 18 and verse 4 says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Or in Acts 19, 8 and 9, it says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So this was not an emotional appeal that Paul was making, although it surely did stir his emotions and it stirred the emotions of those who were listening, but he was speaking words of rationality. Paul was giving them not an explanation of you should believe in Jesus because I feel in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, not saying you should believe that Jesus is the Son of God because as soon as you look inwardly, you will surely see that Jesus is the Word, or if you will just pray to God hard enough, you will find out that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Paul was giving them reasons from the scriptures and from the history of Christ's life on earth, showing how Jesus fulfilled prophecies. And you can read some of his speeches in the book of Acts, and I would urge you to study those. But Paul was no stranger to that providing controversy or giving rise to people who disagreed with him or to arguments. And usually this has to do with one of 3 things in the book of Acts. If you survey these arguments, they have to do with the resurrection from the dead. That is, when a Christian preacher would begin to say that Christ had risen from the dead, then a lot of people didn't like to hear that. The second area in which a Christian preacher in the first century might provoke controversy is when he began to talk about the guilt of the Jews. When a Jewish audience would hear that Jews were, at least in large part, responsible for crucifying the Lord, and Jesus, of course, said that the Jews had a greater responsibility for his being in trouble with the Romans than even the Romans did. That is, the Jews bore the greatest part of the guilt. It doesn't mean that Pilate was innocent, or it doesn't mean that the Roman institution of law shouldn't have dictated that Christ be set free and that there was no perversion of justice on the part of the Romans. That certainly happened too. But the Jews bore the greatest part of the guilt. Certainly, part of their guilt would have been that all the prophecies had pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled all those prophecies, showed to them by many signs and wonders that he was the Son of God, and yet they betrayed him into the hands of the Romans and called for his crucifixion and so forth. So the Christian preachers in the book of Acts are preaching the guilt of the Jews and that they need to repent of that. You think, for example, of Peter in Acts chapter 2, and he pricked the Jews in their hearts by talking about how that they had killed the Lord. And then preaching to the Gentiles. When the Apostle Paul would say that he was preaching to the Gentiles, or when Paul would give attention to the Gentiles, well, then that would cause some in the audience to express their frustration. And so what I'm doing here is just saying there are many instances where Paul and other Christian preachers in the first century were actually interrupted in their sermon. And that's never happened to me, to my knowledge. I was just trying to think back if I've ever been preaching a lesson and had somebody stop me. I was warned one time that somebody might do that, but the person didn't show up that day, so I was kind of thankful that I was able to avoid that. Okay, so Paul talks on occasion in his epistles about how he dealt with controversy in his missionary journeys. And so I would like to read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11 along these lines, because this would be an indication of what Timothy was familiar with. And of course, remember, Timothy is one of the senders of 2 Corinthians. And so whatever Paul is talking about here, Timothy is surely well aware of it. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11, we read, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us, you also joining in, helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." So how did Paul respond to that persecution? Well, we can preach a whole sermon on this passage, but let's just think about how he set his hope on God, and he connected with his brethren, and he gave thanks for the blessings that he had. And so there are at least three things right there that Paul did in connection with the burdens of those persecutions. We don't want to take too much more time today, but we do want to think a little bit about this issue of direct revelation, because what we're arguing is that the Scriptures are sufficient to do all of those things that were claimed, those 12 things that I mentioned a moment ago, how that we're saved through the Scriptures, and we're cleansed through the Scriptures, and we are sanctified, and we are partakers in the divine nature through the Word of God, and we get spiritual wisdom from the Word of God. And this shows us that we should rely on the Word of God, that as we ingest the principles of the Bible into our heart, and as we are able to sin less, because remember, the Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Thy Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." So as we try to learn God's Word so that we can be more pleasing to God and be closer to God and trust in Him more, the Word of God exhibits its power. So one of the things we need to do as we talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures is to respond to those arguments that are brought forth by people who say that the Scriptures really aren't sufficient. And those would be the people who say that we need some kind of miraculous intervention in addition to what we have in the Scriptures. And there are really four arguments that Brother Jackson brings up in the article that I assigned for us to read, and I hope you enjoyed that article. But Brother Jackson says, here are four reasons we can know that the miraculous is not going on today. That is, that the miraculous was limited to that period in the first century. Number one, he says, there is no occurrence in today's world that even remotely resembles the kind of signs that are common to the New Testament record. And then I like what he says on this point. He says, "Where is the person with an amputated body part that has had such instantaneously and perfectly restored, as in Luke 22:51? Where is the individual 4 days dead who has come forth from the grave, as in John 11:44? Who pays his taxes these days with funds recovered from a fish's mouth, as in Matthew 17:27? An examination of so-called modern miracles will reveal that they have virtually nothing in common with the type of signs described in the Bible." So this is an appeal to our common sense intuition based on observation. That is, that we can look around and we can just see that the kinds of signs that are described in the Bible are just not happening today. And we would be naive to think that they are. The second reason he brings up is that the allegation that the Holy Spirit is working miracles today is contrary to the explicit biblical teachings relative to the purpose for which miracles were given. Okay, this is the idea that there are purposes for which miracles were given in the first century. And there really are two. One is the revelation of the Word of God. That is, God's Word had to be revealed because it had not been revealed. At least it had not been revealed completely and it had not been revealed in written form. And so there was that purpose of revelation. But then the other is confirmation of the Word of God. That is, when a speaker came into a community, he had to be confirmed as one who was actually bringing forth revelation from God. Otherwise, it was just an empty claim. I could make a claim like that. I could say, I'm speaking for God, but nobody should listen to me unless I can demonstrate that I really am bringing a message from God. Let's think about those two in turn. The first is revelation of the Word of God. And Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would allow the first century prophets to have this revelation. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then in chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So there's one role, the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the mind of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit or the miraculous ability was required so that the Christians in the first century could know what God's will was. That's revelation. But then the other purpose of the miracles in the first century was confirmation. And Hebrews 2:4 explains, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Notice this, "that great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard." Notice this, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." How did God bear witness with those people who were preaching the word in the first century? It was with gifts of the Holy Spirit that were miraculous. And of course, this lines up perfectly with Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, where the signs that would follow those who believed are outlined. And so those are the two main purposes, the two only purposes actually in the New Testament of the miraculous gifts. Now, Brother Jackson says, "Signs," and I'm just going to read a little bit of what he says because I think it's very insightful. He says, "As indicated earlier, signs were designed to validate the revelation of God's will for mankind. When the revelatory process was concluded with the completion of the New Testament record, miracles were no longer needed, hence passed away." See 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13. And that's the passage where Paul contrasts the incomplete or partial prophetic message with the completed or perfect revelation of Jesus Christ, the completed revelation, which we know as the New Testament. And he says then, that is, Brother Jackson says here, "No one can consistently argue for miracles today without also contending that divine revelation is ongoing and the New Testament is incomplete." Notice that implication. If you say that continuing revelation occurs, you're saying the New Testament is insufficient. And that directly contradicts 2 Timothy 3:16 and Jude 3 and 2 Peter 1:3, the passages that we have brought to show that the Scriptures are sufficient, that the man of God may be complete, that we have all things that we need for life and godliness. The person who says, "Oh, the miracles are ongoing, prophecy continues," is saying there's something insufficient about the New Testament. The third reason Brother Jackson gives for saying that miracles are not ongoing and that we can be confident about that. He says the means for the reception of spiritual gifts in the Christian age are not operative today. And of course, the means for the reception of those spiritual gifts was the laying on of the apostles' hands. And all of the apostles have died. We've already seen Acts chapter 8 where Philip, as one of the deacons in the church, was unable to convey the spiritual gifts. That was impossible. It was an apostle's laying on of hands that was required in order for someone to get those gifts. But since they're dead, then they cannot give anyone those spiritual gifts today. And then the last reason that Brother Jackson gives is that the New Testament explicitly affirms that the early church's endowment with the miraculous gifts was to be temporary. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 13. 8 through 13, and I won't revisit that passage. Well, actually, it may be good to read it because I didn't actually read the verses. So let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read beginning in verse 8. It says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." And here is the key phrase in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So what is that partial that is going to be done away? Verse 10 says that when the perfect comes or the complete comes, the partial will be done away. What is the partial? Verse 9 answers that question. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So the partial thing is the supernatural knowledge and prophecy that Paul's been discussing in this context. If you've studied 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you know that we're in a discussion of the miraculous. And so in verse 9, he says, there is this partial knowledge and prophecy that's available to us, but that's going to pass away when completed knowledge comes. And so that's a clear statement of the cessation of the miraculous. And then Paul continues by saying, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," there's that partial again that verse 9 mentioned, "but then," that is when the perfect or the complete comes, when we have the full knowledge, when the revelation of God is complete, he says, "then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." And then he says, "now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So, four reasons why we can be confident that the direct revelation or the direct operation of the Holy Spirit or the miraculous intervention of God in teaching us His will has ceased. The first one again, that there are not those kinds of signs today as there were in the first century. The second one, the Holy Spirit working miracles really is contrary to what the Bible says about the purpose of miracles, because the Bible says that the purpose was revelation and confirmation. But of course, Hebrews 2 and Mark 16, 17 through 20 shows us that that confirmation and revelation has already occurred. Number three, the means of the reception of the spiritual gifts in the Christian age are not operative today. That is, the apostles are dead, can't lay their hands on anyone, so nobody can get those spiritual gifts today. And then fourthly, the New Testament affirms that the early church's endowment with those gifts was to be temporary. Okay, I don't think there's anything else I want to say about that. So let me summarize and say that we have seen an example of the power of the Word of God in the life of someone and how it was allowing him to be saved and allowing others to be saved through his preaching of that word. We've seen some of what's involved in the preaching of the gospel in Acts 8, which led to the salvation of those Samaritans, led to the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. We've seen the obligation of the Great Commission for our lives. We've seen why direct revelation is ceasing. We've seen something about persecution and how Paul handled that, how the Word of God gave him comfort, and how he continued to be a faithful and dedicated preacher despite that persecution. And that's an example for us so that we can do the same thing today. I hope that you are enjoying our study, and I know that we could pursue these lines of thought much further. I appreciate the comments in the Facebook group, and I'm looking forward to our next month's study together. I'm going to post a sermon that will go in the Digging Deep pulpit section on the blog, and I will post that sermon or link to that sermon on the Facebook page. Facebook doesn't allow me to post the audio files. We can only post video files. So hopefully this podcast will be posted on the Facebook group, but I will post to you the link to the audio file of the sermon. Again, this is not one that's preached by me. This will be preached by someone else, but it will aid our study also. Thank you for watching this, and I'm thankful again to John Farber for getting us on the video feed today, and we will look forward to being on video for our future podcasts. Thank you for watching, and God bless you in your study. Keep up the good work.